Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to a chilly December. It's not winter yet, is it?
No.
Another week or two? Anyway, it's cold out. So, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, being that it's the first of the month. And looking ahead to Christmas and New Year's, there will be no class Tuesday or Wednesday, December 24th or 25th. So then we'll have class on Thursday, the 26th, and then the following Sunday, which would be the 29th, right? And then the following week, New Year's week, Pastor and Chris are out of town. I think they're taking Maggie too. So there will be no class that week, which is December 31st through January 4th. And then Sunday, January 5th, we will be back in class and rip-roaring for the year. Whew. That was... I think we got that right. It took us a while to get through the calendar. Before we start this morning, I did... we wrapped up tapping into the power of God on Thursday. And so I kind of looked back and tried to find a couple things related to that. In 2014, Pastor was teaching on the spiritual life or something like that. Anyway, so related to tapping into the power of God, I came up with this via cgtruth.org. We seek to eradicate sin and evil by overcoming it with God's good, which is God's plan and power. We do not fight in our own power, but we conquer through Him who keeps on pouring His power into us. And that is being obedient to God. So then just recently in this series, Pastor taught, and this is speaking of Ephesians 3:2, which says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, this grace, in this grace from God, Paul sees the power of God, power from God, that changed him from a persecutor of the church into a grateful recipient of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe." And the end of that comes from Romans 3:22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." So I just thought that was kind of fun to reflect and look back on tapping into the power of God. So with all that, let's get into today's message. So just a friendly reminder to approach the Word of God from humility, thankfulness, concentration, and reverence. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and with thankfulness for all that we've learned and all that you provide for us, for your grace, for your faithfulness in taking care of our every needs. We ask through the power of the Holy Spirit today that you guide us through today's message, that we will understand and apply it accurately to our lives. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior's work on the cross. We ask also that you help us to lift our voices in song to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thank you.
A new and glorious. Good morning, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. It was really neat to have a little snow on the ground this morning. Yeah. No, not really. So if you live in Oregon, like a quarter inch of snow is, you gotta stay home. Don't go on the roads. All right, so we're in Ephesians 3 as I go through this chapter over and over. I think, all right, we're about wrapping this up and on to chapter 4. And then I hit a place, and it amazes me. It just amazes me what is here. And so I was talking about this with my wife, Chris, this morning. And look at verse 11. This is the main thing. Verse 11 just jumped out at me. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Now, doesn't that, that's something you can read by reading through the chapter. It just seems like it's, well, yeah, of course, things are carried out through Christ Jesus. I know that. And it'd be easy to just blaze right over this and not pause to see how monumental these words are. What is said here is that the entire purposes of God, from the beginning to the end, like even before the beginning, before Genesis 1:1, God, when he says, let there be light, well, he's, you know, in the beginning I create, the Holy Spirit moving over the surface of the waters, darkness becomes light. There's all purpose in this. And when he says, let there be light, he doesn't mean the sun. The sun doesn't come until verse 6. Verse 3 is the light that is Jesus Christ. And so he is the one who fulfills all purposes of God from beginning to end. And that's why everything in human history leads up to him. Everything in human history is about him. Everything that God has done is about him. And why is he the centerpiece? Well, it has to do with mankind. He didn't become an angel, he became a man. So it's the centerpiece of human history. But God didn't redeem angels, he redeemed us. As the writer of Hebrews says, God didn't help angels, he helped us, mankind. And so the God and man, God the creator and the purpose maker, man, the one for whom the purpose is made. And as we see in this chapter, that the angels are actually even learning from us. Things that they strain to know. Amazing. And so here's, and you know, and as Chris said to me, I said, you know, it's amazing how you can just read over this. So, and it's such a simple verse. It's a simple concept. All of God's purposes are fulfilled in the person of Christ, period. But she made a poignant insight. And that, in fact, these simple words really exist on the cusp of infinity, right? The cusp of the almost or practically unfathomable. And that's why it's easy to read right by it. Because it's almost hard to comprehend. And so we can go by it. And so that's why we go slow. And that's why, I mean, the Word of God is a lifelong learning process. Passages are repeated and repeated and repeated. As one of the commentaries on Ephesians that I love very much is done by a man named Robinson, early 1900s Englishman. He quotes Lightfoot a lot, and if you know theologians, you might have heard of him. He was one of the major theologians from Great Britain a long time ago, I think from Great Britain. And he said that, so Lightfoot wrote a commentary on Colossians, and he spent years researching his commentary for Ephesians, but he only got the first 14 verses written down. Think about that. Years. Let's say, it's six chapters long, and it's not a huge book. But in years and years of study, all he did was write an introduction and first 14 verses he commented on, and that's the only work by him on Ephesians that's ever made it to the light. Because it's that in depth, especially Ephesians. There's concepts here that are beyond marvelous. So here's the marvelous part about this verse. All the purposes of God are fulfilled in Christ, and you're in Christ. I'm in Christ. All the purposes of God for the human race, you possess it. I possess it. That's the profundity of these words. Everything that God designed, the whole thing's about the human race. Everything that God purposed from the beginning to the end for the human race, its future, its destiny, his plans, purposes, his work, are all fulfilled in a person who indwells you, who has finished his work for you. And so you have, and I have, everything that God purposed for the human race. You possess it. And if we remember that all the time, then when you didn't have possession of something earthly, you would say, no big deal, right? If you didn't have money, if you didn't have health, if you didn't have popularity, if you didn't have, say you lost all your friends. All right, the number one place my parents, my dad especially, go to the newspaper was the obituaries. You'd be like, oh, he's off to another wake. Because all his friends are dying when he was older. See, I don't possess this. The human race goes bonkers for what they don't possess. And yet, all the purposes of God were fulfilled. The moment Jesus said, it is finished, the purposes of God were finished. What more work is there for him to do? Yes, there's more history to come. He's going to return. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to return and establish his kingdom. But when you read in the New Testament, it says that we live in the fullness of time. Why is our time full when there's two more dispensations to come, the tribulation and the millennium? Why is our time the fullness? Why is it, as Paul would write in this marvelous book, that God had fulfilled everything? And you say, God, you got more time to come. It's true, I have more time, but what I have done is done. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session of Christ. And the fact that he sits at the right hand of God means that everything has always been for him. And he's a man, not an angel. The significance of this is easy to miss. And that's why, you know, we return to it. And that's why we press upon it. That's why we underline it. We circle it. We do whatever we can in our souls to make sure that every day that we look at ourselves, and I don't mean in the mirror. If you get the older you get, the less you look in the mirror, I think. in the self-consciousness, you think about yourself way more than you think of anybody else, by far. Just a human thing. But when you think about yourself, you see yourself as this, one who possesses the fullness of all things. Paul would write in Colossians that we are complete. Right? You feel complete? I think, you know, I got to do this. I got to change this. I got to get this. I got to lose this. Usually meaning weight, especially after the holidays. And, you know, like I don't feel complete, but I am complete. It's a matter of faith. We've been talking about it a lot lately. The section here that we're rushing to finish is Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. It's interesting about this section. Well, it starts off with Paul praying. If you look at verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then for some reason, when he sees his pen, or if he's not writing it, which is possible he's not, he's dictating it, that when he hears himself say, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he pauses. It's very clear here. He wouldn't have written a dash. In your New American Standard, you have a dash. But he wouldn't have written that. But it's clear from the section, because you hop down to verse 14, he says, for this reason again. Right? There's a parenthesis here. And this thought of being a prisoner, you know, here's my ministry. Did I ever think my ministry was leading straight to prison? No. But he knows he's there for a reason. In fact, he rejoices that he's there, even though those who love and respect and have learned from Paul are kind of anxious that he's there. You know, our great missionary, our great apostle, is not roaming around the Roman Empire anymore. He's stuck for 4 years, actually. He's stuck in one place. And they feel angst about this. You know, is Paul's ministry going to fail? I mean, think about it. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the church builder. He said, I laid the foundation, right? He's the master architect of the church. And yet, he can't travel around. So you say, well, this is going to all fail. But Paul says, you don't realize this is all for my glory. Well, not really my glory. Actually, he says it's for your glory, the church, that you know I'm here. He says, and he says it right here in this chapter, I think it's in verse 13, that he says, don't worry about my tribulations. They're for your sake. So, in this section, when he breaks off from verse 1 to think about, why am I a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles? And he knows. He already knows this. And so he writes it down. So that's the significance of this parenthesis, 2 through 13, is the fact that Paul, in the recesses of his mind, is pulling forward the reason why he is a prisoner for the Gentiles. And that's you and me, for the church. And these purposes, well, we'd have to go over them. And until this ministry ends, we will go over them and over them and over them, however many years we get that God gives us. Almost every phrase in this section, 1 through 13, has its counterpart in the first two chapters. For instance, there here are my notes, the mystery made known by revelation. Again, the mystery made known. The mystery is Christ and everything that comes with him. The Old Testament saints are looking at an outline of him. They know it's a him. They know it's from Judah, born in Bethlehem. They know a lot about him, but it's an outline. It's a shadow. So it's kind of like you seeing in the distance a shadow of a figure. You know it's a man. You know he has a purpose. You know it's a grand purpose. But you just can't look straight into his face and know more about him. And the thing about this is, well, one of many things, is that when he comes and he reveals himself, many, many questions are answered. Prophetical questions, like the born of a virgin in Bethlehem, you know, that they wouldn't accept him, and a dear friend of his would lift his heel against him, who would be Judas Iscariot. Hands and feet pierced. No one knows about a Roman cross when that's written. Psalm 16, David writes that 1,000 years before there's any notion of a cross. So all of these things, they get filled in, and we say, wow, our eyes are open. We see the face of God. But then he adds more questions that we can't answer. So many, many questions are answered, and many, many questions are brought up. And one of them is a name, Jesus, our Lord. Now that means Jesus is the name of a man. Lord is the name of God. That's a man and God. Well, which one is he? Well, he's both. Oh, so he's two separate people. No, he's one person. But he's both natures. But man and God don't go together. Correct. But now they do. What other questions do you have? that Christ has actually brought about. How do you get judged for the sins of the world? On the cross. How does he get separated from his Father? Who died there, God or man? What's up with the resurrection? What's up with the 3 days? Why is he dead for 3 days? There's questions galore. And some very smart people search to answer those questions if they're not revealed in the Bible. And I say it all the time, leave them be if they're not revealed. So the mystery is made known to us. So much is filled in. And the fact that we can understand so much about why we are here. What is in this passage is also revealed. What is revealed? This mystery made known is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Right? That wasn't understood before. How the Spirit would be inside men to do what? It's prophesied in the New Covenant that the Spirit would indwell men. But why? And how would that even work? And now we know why. The inheritance, it's mentioned here in chapter 3 and in chapter 1. The body, the promise, the Gentiles share in the same promise with the Jews in Christ, the new covenant, the grace of God, the working of his power, the dispensation of grace, the mystery, heaven itself as our destiny, the purpose of eternity, and then finally free access to God. If you right now were able, just as you're dressed right now, how you look, that we whisked you off to heaven and stood you right before the throne of God, the one true holy place in the universe, how'd you feel? Confident or dirty? I don't belong here, right? Looking around, nothing but holiness, nothing but purity. Not one sin within a zillion miles. And here you are. You may have sinned a few seconds before you even got there. You feel comfortable? In this epistle, Paul says that we go with boldness, confidence, and full access. And access, really, it really means entrance. It's aggressively said that I go before the throne of God, and if anybody, any angel, say, turns to me and says, what the hell are you doing here? I belong here. In fact, I belong here more than you do. Because that guy sitting on the throne, it's my husband. And see, that's here. And it sounds almost mystical, fairy tale-like. And if that's all it remains for any believer, then he'll never live like that. And if it's a lie, then he lives like a child, like an idiot. Right? Insane people run around believing the insane things. But if it's true, if it's honestly true, if Paul's not insane, if Paul actually, he's not just like writing, you know, excessively trying to impress people, you know, making up stuff that just sounds good to impress us. If it's actually really true, and we live like, not like it, if we live like earthlings, worldlings alone, then we've missed something fantastic, and that can't happen. And you say, can it happen? And the examples are all over. So in the New Testament especially, you know, the Colossians, of course, we always mention them. But thank God for them, because they show that we can possess all of this and really kind of miss it. And when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we must say to ourselves, there is no way that that's going to happen. No way. And then you're going to have days, bad days, and times where you're not going to be like that. But you realize, right? You're forgiven. You're cleansed. The cross of Christ is finished. Pick yourself up and be a man or a woman of God and go forward. It's the baby in Christ that sits around wallowing in self-pity. You can't do anything about babies when they have self-pity. Chris and I know that well now. If you have a toddler in your house, they're full of it in different ways. But, you know, it's the child that lives in self-pity. All right, you blew it. You failed. You missed it. Welcome to the human race. We all do. And God is very clear about that. None of us are sinless. None of us. Now, how dare you not for in it? And if you are starting to do well, be careful. Don't start looking around at all those who aren't doing well and saying, oh, those poor schmucks. Don't be that Pharisee in the temple who said, thank you, God, for not making me like that tax collector over there. What a loser. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. If indeed you have heard, it means that many would read this letter, Paul knew, that had never met him. He's never met them. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Those are church age prophets in the spirit. Church age prophets are only for the first generation. To be specific, here it is. And the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not too many years into the church, you could be a passerby of even a synagogue and look in there and see Jews and Gentiles in brotherly love worshiping God together. Like just a couple of years into the church, you could go by, you know, invited to someone's house or someone's gathering, and you see Jews sitting with Gentiles. And if you've known Jews, they never sit with Gentiles. They don't eat with Gentiles. They don't touch Gentiles. They don't talk to Gentiles. But yet you see them together. And in fact, in love and worshiping God together. It's a strange thing. You see Gentiles not worshiping idols. All the Gentiles, in some way, shape, or form, they worshiped idols. You know, kind of, some of them were very serious about it. Most of them were like religious people in our age. You know, you're going to church today, yeah, maybe, maybe not. For them, it was the temple of Apollo or the temple of Zeus or Hermes or somebody. So, but yet people see Gentiles not worshiping idols and being completely dedicated to one invisible God. That's strange. See, in our day and age, we're very used to it. It's been going on for thousands of years. But in their age, they'd have been like, what in the world is going on here? Like, it's very weird. And it's interesting, if you can kind of put your mind back that way, that God creates this new humanity, this new creature, and then all of a sudden, you who don't know anything about new creatures or about Christ, notice people acting very, very strange. That no one knew this, that the Gentiles, there's three fellows here, right, in verse 6? Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. The promise is the new covenant in his blood. Now, God said that he would bless the Gentiles. That was very clear in the Old Testament, that he would bless them, that they would not be forsaken. But the fact that they would be equally given the new covenant, and it would become in an age when Israel actually rejected their Savior. But yet this would come anyway. Nothing stops God from doing what he purposes. Israel rejected me. I'm still going to bless mankind with the new covenant in my blood. It's just going to go down a little bit different. But it's not going to go down different than what I said. It's just that what I said is going to be put off for a few, well, as we know now, 1,000 years. Maybe a few thousand more. We don't know. But the millennial kingdom will come. Israel will be blessed and the covenants will be fulfilled for her. But in our age, it doesn't matter what family status you're born into, male, female. You could be a barbarian who can barely, can't even read. You could be a Roman aristocrat. You could be a Greek philosopher. You could be anybody. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior puts you on the plane of heaven. So now Paul says, of which, what, this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And that's why we pause there to look at the power of God. I would just, the simplest as you can put it, is that you're empowered by God the Holy Spirit, but you are empowered when you obey. That's the simplest way to remember it. Obeying God empowers you. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. The Greek word, ela kistakteros, means the very least. Not just the least. It's ela kistos means the least. Paul writes, so you got ela kistos means the least. He put ela kistos teros. I'm the least of the least. Is he just making this up? He just wants to sound humble? No way. And we know that. We know that because of the man he is. Right? You might you hear people in our days, a politician or somebody who's trying to get promoted in power, just feigns off this false humility. There's no way Paul does that. He contemplates, and Roger mentioned this earlier, and Paul contemplates his commission to be the Christ apostle to the Gentiles. This is nothing that he sought for. You write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I do this by compulsion. Why? Well, you know, God didn't give me a list of jobs in his kingdom, and I just kind of said, well, let me be the apostle of the Gentiles. He had no choice. God said, you're going to be the apostles of the Gentiles, and that's it. And by being called to be this, he would become the most important man in the church. Right? He writes half the New Testament. He established, he's the foundation man. Christ is the foundation, but he's a pillar. He's the most important one. He didn't seek for that. He contemplates his commission. By the power of God, he would write to the Galatians in Galatians 1:15 that from the womb he was predestined to do this. Paul is filled with wondering humility at the honor thus conferred upon him by above all people. But, you know, though you and I are not apostles, you and I have honor bestowed upon us that's beyond anything that we can imagine. Again, this calling, you have a ministry, I have a ministry. You have a calling, I have a calling. You've been predestinated, I've been predestinated. You have a plan to follow. And it's beyond anything you've ever imagined. It's to do heavenly stuff in your life. And the honor bestowed upon you is way beyond anything anybody could think or imagine. It's astounding to me that anyone who would come to know the Lord could be proud of his calling. Actually, you haven't come to know the Lord. Never heard of or known a pastor or a leader or somebody like that who's very, very proud of their calling. Have an idea, kind of an aura around them that, man, oh man, good thing the church has me. I've known them. I've been that, to be honest with you. That's why Paul instructs Timothy, don't ordain any man who's too young. Or he'll be, to paraphrase, he said he'll become like Satan. Meaning that I want to be like the Most High. Right, the job entails great humility. But if you, we all stumble at this. I mean, pride is our great evil within. If you keep learning and learning about the Lord, and I mean, you know, honestly, you want to know. If you come to know, your pride will go. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but it sounded pretty good. If you come to know him, the pride will go. Because you can't know him and be proud. You don't know him if you're a proud person. That doesn't mean you're never going to like have an arrogant, prideful flourishes at times. But you recognize them and say, who the hell am I to be so proud? It doesn't mean you won't judge someone else. You will. But you recognize, who the heck am I to judge another? Coming to know God, coming to know Christ, is to be overwhelmed with his love. You can't know him without knowing his love. Crazy. It's crazy, actually. I call him Jackie Chan. It's not his name. It's Francis Chan, who's a pastor. He's not Jackie Chan. He's Francis Chan. Wrote a couple of books called Crazy Love. He talks about the love of God. They sold very well. And they're very good. It's just an honest, a man who was overwhelmed by the love of God and wrote it down well. I recommend those books, by the way, if you're looking for something to read like that. Paul is overwhelmed. If you're overwhelmed by the love of God, how could you be proud in the face of what you've been blessed with? Never a man was more conscious of his personal unworthiness. And here's the thing about that, and it's so very cool how God does this for us, is that he doesn't sleek away and hide under a rock and just kind of be like depressed and be like, woe is me, I'm so low, I'm the worst of all sinners, I'm the worst of the apostles, all of that. Which he did, wrote both of those things. The first thing he wrote is, I'm worst of the apostles, least of the apostles. Then later on in his life, he wrote, I'm the least of the saints. Then later on in his life, he wrote, I'm the worst sinner ever lived. And he's not lying about that. But he doesn't do that. The fact his unworthiness makes him fearless. And I can honestly see how that works. If I think that my success is about me, it's not going to be long before I start to fear my failure. I play the cello. I still play the cello. I love to play the cello. If I play in public, I'm far worse than in private. And it's most true with all musicians. Why is that? Fear of failure. I'm going to make a jerk out of myself. Same thing if you're an athlete, right? You're better in practice than you are in the game, often. But if you've actually played well in games, I played football in high school, it's when you get so enthralled in the game that you lose yourself. But if you're out there thinking about, you know, my mom and dad are watching, my friends are watching, I'm going to, you know, this grounder, say I'm playing shortstop, this grounder is going to go right through my legs. And if you're a Red Sox fan, we call that a Bill Buckner. If you know anything about that, 1986, he blew the World Series. That was the end of his career and the end of his life in Boston. If you know anything, Boston fans are the absolute worst fans there are. Anyhow, this absolute unworthiness, yet I am blessed by God, yet I am filled by God, yet I am loved by God. It makes me fearless because my performance doesn't depend on me. It's on him. He says, go, I go. This is how my Lord lived. He says, go, I go. He says, speak, I speak. It's fearless. When I'm witnessing to someone, if the Spirit is telling me, tell them about judgment, they're not going to like it. But I'm going to tell them. Tell them about the love of God. They like that better. And then I go, oh, thank you, God. I'll tell them that. But Paul would stand up in front of crowds and talk about the judgment is coming. The Lord would talk about the judgment is coming. And sometimes I've got to do that. But people around me don't like that. You know what your problem is? It's your sin. Who the heck likes that? But it's the truth. Now, do I run around telling everybody that? No, please don't. But there are times when you know you're led to. Now, what do? I'm too afraid. Why is that? I think this depends upon me. It doesn't depend upon me. Does it matter what people think about me in this world? Not a lick. Not a lick. That's why Paul is so fearless. Now, his ministry ended him up in jail. Doesn't mean that you're going to go to jail. His ministry ended up in him having losing his life. We think he had his head chopped off, we think. Not by accident, you know what I mean. Chris likes my jokes. That's right. I love when you're in class, honey. You laugh at all of them. She has to, as a dutiful wife. That doesn't mean that I'm going to suffer like he does. But I am going to suffer. We're called, each of us, to suffer like Christ suffered. That's the thing. We fear that. And I'd say, you know, on a human level, rightfully so. But when we think of these principles in this chapter, to suffer undeservedly for the sake of Christ is actually the most beautiful thing that can happen in my life. And it doesn't mean I'm not going to fear it. Is that when you fear it, are you still going to go with it? And therein lies courage. Now, if you took out, like, some... anyway, I'm going to skip that. And he says it's unfathomable. There it is. Unfathomable. Anexocrinestis with that. I didn't practice this. A-N-E-X-I-C-H. So that's anexicniastos. Means literally cannot be traced out. Means it's unsearchable. It's past finding out. So you say to us, is it past finding out? Well, it is to those who don't believe it. Right? Why are they unsearchable? The scientists, the geologists, the biologists, any of the gists, they can't discover it. The riches of Christ are unfathomable. And I can probe a certain depth, it's true, but there's also much to it that I just can't possibly understand. We are blessed more than we can really know. But that's the, again, it's the most comforting thing, is that I can just, you know, sit in my own conscience and say that I'm blessed more than I can imagine. So why am I worried about anything? Why am I depressed or down about what I don't have? Again, material things. No one can say that he has come to know all of the riches of Christ. What we do know, we can smile upon and know that there's way, way more. The wealth of Christ is bottomless, and it's a wealth worth having. Since we possess him, we can safely know that we possess his riches and his inheritance. Inheritance is mentioned multiple times in this epistle. So we must never think of ourselves as poor, though we may be. And actually, Christ said, blessed are the poor in the Beatitudes. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. It's the first Beatitude. And meaning, Beatitude means happinesses. Happy are those who are poor, or blessed are those who are poor. And, you know, some have thought that that means all Christians should take a vow of poverty. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is you don't own anything in this world. Before you possessed things, or so you thought you did, before your salvation, as a worldling, you said, those things are mine. And as a worldling, you said, I have certain rights. And then Christ said, okay, see all those things you thought were yours? Those are mine now. And see all your rights? You don't have them. The only right you have is me. So when you're persecuted for my sake, you don't claim your rights. You claim me. Vengeance is mine. Right? We lose everything. So we're actually poor in reference to the world. We own nothing here. Nothing. That's why we're told to be exceedingly gracious. It's a very dangerous... Didn't Christ say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And riches can be a very real danger. And if you have, and by the way, all of us in America are extremely blessed. But if you're very, very blessed, you have to be very careful. You can become to depend on those things rather than God. And that's a poor place to be. If you're depending on any material thing above God, it's a poor place to be. It's a weak place to be. But strength is in owning nothing. And so you could say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job, right? He was the richest man on earth at the time, or at least in his vicinity. Supremely blessed. And everything was taken away. And Satan said, see, he's going to curse you to your face when we take all this stuff away. And Job did not curse God. He said, I don't own any of this. Those sheep weren't mine. One thing that can never be taken away from me is the thing, the person, that makes me the richest man in the world. It's true. The fullness of all things you possess. You're complete in Him. That's what this chapter is about. That's what Paul writes. I am a prisoner for the Lord Jesus. And he says, yeah. You know, before I go on with this, let me summarize here the whole reason I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. To bring to light what is the administration, or really, it's, you could say that's dispensation. It's really the time of Paul, which is the church, is administering this mystery to all who would hear. And by the way, the mystery is hidden since the foundation of the world. In Christ now it's revealed. And as Paul says here, it's revealed to the world and to heaven. So, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? When you have an announcement, something has been kept quiet and now you're going to publicly announce it. You're going to market it. Whatever. I don't know what it is. I'm having a terrible time with analogies lately, but once this comes out, Paul says, now the angels are watching us to know it. Like it's broadcast all over the world and to heaven itself, which is an amazing thing because it's, you know, that some people thought back and still do, I assume, that the Christians were all supposed to get behind a wall in like a monastery or a convent. Don't mix the boys and the girls. And that we were supposed to keep it in for ourselves, you know, our own little community. And don't have any contact with them out there on the other side of the wall. The sinners, right? How did monasticism, how did that work out? It didn't. It did nothing but hinder the word of God. It's to be announced to the world. So much so, it's announced to heaven. It was hidden before. Now it's supposed to come to the light through you and me. Christ went to heaven, sat at the right hand of God, and said, I'm leaving it to you guys. So to you and me, that means your neighbors, your friends, your family members. Don't be shy about it. And don't be shy about expressing who you are in Christ. And some will hate you for it. Who cares? Paul's ministry was to bring to light the mystery of God and the revelation of His grace, the two not being distinct from one another, mystery and grace. Because the mystery is Christ, and grace is our dispensation brought with Christ. Grace means that we are highly favored by God. This gospel was preached to the Gentiles. And as we said, now faith comes to the Gentiles. Gentiles are sitting with Jew. Gentiles and Jews are sitting together at dinner, worshiping God together, not worshiping idols. No, Gentiles are out of the temple. The idol temple. And, you know, it's all so strange. Everybody thought the Christians were strange in the beginning. They get together. Rumors going around that they drank blood. You know, this is the blood of Christ. They're like killing babies and drinking their blood. And they preached that the end was coming. The early church expected Christ to come back any minute. And they said that. They said Caesar wasn't king. Jesus was king. Jesus who? Oh, the dead guy. Okay, sure, right. You guys are crazy. And as they were even persecuted for it, they stood firm because they believed it. Isn't that amazing? But I have so much to say this morning, but I'll stop here. Jesus lived almost 2,000 years ago. You know how in certain myths, epics, thousands of years go by, and the heroism, the folklore, the miracles, the magnificent things that somebody did thousands of years ago, it grows and grows and grows as time goes on. Right? It's like a rumor mill. Right? As time goes on, the tales are expanded a bit. You know, I caught a fish this big, and by the time you tell it the 10th time, it's this big, right? Just 10 years, right? The first epistle, late 40s, in the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of Mark, say like 20 years. 20 years after his death, there is a very great number of people in the thousands who fully believe that the man who died on Calvary is the Son of God, who raised people from the dead, who himself walked out of a tomb. Some of them still alive to say, I saw him resurrected. 20 years later. See, there isn't time for folklore. That's like, so, you know, it was a famous person 20 years ago. I don't know, 2000, I don't know. And somebody just, you know, you could go back and check, couldn't you? If some famous person from 20 years ago said, you know, I've done miracles, I've raised people from the dead, I've done all this stuff, you could say, dude, I was your roommate in college. I know who you are. You're no God. But here we are just 20 years later, and these people are fully convinced that he's God incarnate, that he's alive at the right hand of God, and by the thousands, they're willing to lay down their lives to say to not say that it's untrue. That's an astounding thing. It's hard for us to imagine because now so many years have gone by. The whole world over is celebrating Christmas, which is a really cool thing. How could this inconsequential carpenter from Nazareth have a birthday party all over the globe? But yet, you know, a lot of people, they celebrate Christmas, they don't know anything about him, they don't care about him, they don't really believe anything about him. 20 years later, and in fact, a month later, when Peter and the apostles are at Pentecost and preaching the gospel, they are thoroughly convinced a month later that guy that you killed is the Son of God, risen at the right hand of God, and in him the entire purposes of all that God desired for the human race is finished and fulfilled. And if you believe in him, all of those filled purposes belong to you now. You lack none of it. No one person in the church age is given more or less than any other. It's an astounding truth. Simplistic and astounding. I didn't even get to verse 11. It's something all of us, yeah, and you do, but I just say, that God's saying, move on. All right. Let's pass out the elements this morning. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's Morse code from God. If you had turned with me to Luke 22, we're going to use Luke's account of the Last Supper. And there's just a point I want to make as before we partake of the elements together, which, you know, in the early church, they would actually have an entire supper, a part of which, when they gathered together on Sundays, they'd have teaching, they'd have a meal, and part of that meal would be dedicated, set aside to this celebration. So it's kind of like what we do. And you know, we don't know if anyone said anything or if they just kind of recorded the Lord's words. But usually I like to say just a couple of things. And here, as we kind of stated tonight, you know, Christ is the fullness of all things. So all prophecy points to him. Before we get to the end of Ephesians, we'll see more of that. And especially in the book of Isaiah, and really all the prophets, they're all speaking of him or the events around him that are to come. Now, if you only have an outline of a man like they had, you can't really see the whole picture. You see some, again, you see it's a man, and if you only have an outline of him, you only have an outline of his purpose. Hence, the disciples, when he says, I got to die on the cross, they don't understand. Why didn't they get it? Because they had an outline. When he's dead, they think it's over. Even the women thought that. And why is that? Because they had an outline. Well, notice what happens here. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired, Luke 22:15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the one Passover that he hosted. It's the only one that he was like the leader of. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, what struck me about this is that he is going to eat it in the kingdom of God. Eat what? The Passover. What we're doing now is not going to change in eternity. So is there a new and improved commemoration and celebration of our Lord's death on the cross in the future? No. It's the same one we're doing now. He says, I am not going to eat of this until I eat it again with you. But it's the same it. I'm going to eat it again with you in the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean to us? It's what we've talked about this morning. What he did is done and finished and final. The purposes are finished. If there were more to do for the purpose, perhaps the commemoration of the purpose, which is what we're doing right now, would change a little. But it doesn't change at all. It's not different. It's not a different celebration. Now, there's much more to come in time. As we said, there's the tribulation. There's the millennial kingdom. There's the judgment. There's a lot to happen. We return with Christ at the second coming, like all of this. But the Lord's Supper doesn't change from now until all of eternity. And that's a very nice revelation of the fact that the purposes of God have been completely fulfilled. There's more time to come, but the purposes are done, and he celebrates this with you, right? He says, I'm not going to eat it again until you guys are here with me. And we think, you know, theologically, theologians think that that's the wedding feast of Christ with you and me. Revelation 19. We're all dressed in white. We're all at the, you know, we're all the bride, so we're all at the head table. And we partake of this again, and not till then will he do it. And it won't change. You know, it won't be like, is my fork supposed to be on the left or the right? You know, I'm kind of embarrassed here. I don't know what to do. It'd be like, no, I know exactly what to do. Because I've done this on earth. Hasn't changed. So when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now, the Lord's Supper is always a time of perfect love and brotherhood. That's a part of the mystery which was given to us. This, what we have, it doesn't matter how many people are here. And we have so many online, too, that I hear from all the time. But we're all to be a unit of love and brotherhood. And if we're not, shame on us. And that through Christ. So share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I will not drink a sip of wine until I drink it with you. And as I think it's in Isaiah 26 reveals that enormous, no, 25, the huge banquet that Christ prepares for us. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in remembrance of him, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table." But before I get to that, let's drink the cup. In honor of him, let's drink the cup together. The new covenant in my blood. We all possess it. And the reason why I normally would stop here, but he says, "Behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined," meaning to the cross. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." There's always a betrayer. I mean, not in our midst. Meaning, in God's purposes, why is there sin and evil? Well, here he is. Right at the culmination of the celebration of the fulfilled purposes of God, there's a Satan-indwelt man. It's told us he's indwelt by Satan at the very table. Jesus washed that guy's feet. He sat him to his left, which was the place of honor at the Passover. He handed him the first morsel, which was a symbol of honor to the man indwelt by Satan. It's a beautiful depiction of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And God said, "Don't you dare root up those tares. Don't go looking around for the Judases. I'll deal with them." And so what did they do? Verse 23, they all began to discuss among themselves which one of them it was. What do they want to do? Root up the tares. Jesus said, "We'll do that at the end of the age. Because if you root up the tares, you're going to hurt some of the wheat." He said, "Don't do that." It's beautiful here that in the celebration of the purposes of God, Satan is seated at the left hand of Christ. War, conflict. But when it's all over, there's no more war, no more conflict. It shows us that we possess all of this purpose, this wonderful things that we talked about this morning. And it's more than we talked about this morning, but yet come down, come from heaven back down to earth, and you have struggle, you have conflict, you have sin, you have temptation, you have problems, you have tribulation, you have suffering. It's not going to go away because you know these things. In fact, it's going to kind of intensify because you know these things. And you must take the knowledge of these things and face the one seated to your left. The kingdom of darkness, the sin nature, the worldliness, the temptation. It's seated right next to Christ. It's seated right next to me. It's in me. But I must take the truth of this and face that head on. And not pray to God that it all go away. I've known people who've listened to doctrine for years and years and years and years. Or at least claim to. And when they get hit with terrible problems, their lives fall apart. Now, I don't judge them for that. I ain't mentioning no names either. I'm not actually thinking of anyone in particular. But it's just that, are you surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing? We will face it. We must face it with courage. because of this truth. This bread, this cup is mine. Meaning his body and his finished work, the new covenant in his blood, is mine. And no one can take it away from me. But I can not revel in it, not experience it, not use it, because of that jerk sitting to my left who's upsetting me. Jesus knew what he was all about, right? He said, go do what you got to do. Jesus could have tied him up. He could have said, all right, guys, it's time to, I'll punch Judas. Everybody get one shot in. Then we'll tie him up so he can't rat us out. He said, no, go, do. It must happen this way. But woe to you who has betrayed me. Don't let the betrayer come in on your Lord's Supper, right? We got to face him, though. We got to face him. He's not going to go away. He's got to face him. We got to face him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truths of your word. Thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the church and for the truths that you have revealed that transcend the universe. And thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came into this world to enemy territory and went through the most God-awful suffering so that we could have life and that we would never have to be judged and be separate from you. Thank you so much, Father, for your crazy love. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Roger and I called each other this morning and said, where are your plaid jacket? Unity. That's unity. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests, as always, in celebration of you, in honor of you, in worship of you. We thank you for those who give, who continue to sustain your word. Thank you for their sacrifice, Father. And thank you for all those who give in prayer and in work and service and all that they do. We ask in Christ's name, amen. The heads going back and forth. It's so cool. You're in time too. You guys got pretty good rhythm. It's pretty good. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for providing for us as you do. Thank you for our local assembly and for all who attend. And the final moments of our service are always dedicated. Anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would beg you to please consider who Christ is. That all of us are sinners. All of us have the potential to be judged for our sin unless one takes our place, and one has. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he could stand in your place. It's called expiation, which is a fancy word of saying that he was judged in your place. If you believe upon him, accept him as your Lord and Savior, that he has died and resurrected on your behalf, then you will not be judged. If you reject him, you stand on your own and you will be judged. And that is a terrible thing, to fall into the hands of God. So please, I beg you to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him. And thank you again, Father, and please bless this day for us. Help us get home safe, travel in this weather. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.
stars, please tell us why.